So get ready to open the Word together. Let's pray one more time. God, I just want to thank you again that we can come into your presence now through the preaching of your Word. And God, as we open Scripture together, as we examine what it means for us today, I pray that you would wash us with it. God, reveal yourself to us through the power of Scripture. Help us to be empowered by it to stand firm in our lives for you. God, I thank you for your Word and for what it can teach us this morning. And I pray that you would indeed teach us. In your name we pray. Amen. I want to invite you to open to 2 Timothy 3, 10 to 17. So 2 Timothy 3, starting at verse 10. As you're doing that, I want to just ask you a quick question. You don't have to answer out loud, obviously. But has anyone ever made fun of you or mocked you for something you've said or done? This may be hard to believe, but I have not always been this cool. And at one point in my life, I should have said cool with like air quotes, right? At one point in my life, I was incredibly awkward and strange, and I had all kinds of ridiculous things that made me stand out. I was uncoordinated. Some would argue I still am if you saw me play for the church softball team this past year. There's been plenty of opportunities to be mocked. Probably the most was when I was in high school, freshman, to say the least. Some of you who've known me a long time might remember that, like 7th and 8th grade, I was short or pudgy. 8th grade to 9th grade, I started to really shoot up, and I didn't know what to do with all that lankiness. And so I show you this morning because at one point, I was more awkward than I am now, I think. This is a little portrait of who I was. My hair was thick and crazy. I was tall, lanky, gangly. I wore weird clothing that didn't always fit. I was insecure. I was an easy target. And as you look at that picture, you're like, oh yeah, you were an easy target. I was an easy target. And my freshman and sophomore years of high school, I had to ride the bus home from school every day. At that point, it was called Grata. You may know it as the Rapid. And the thing I hated about the Rapid bus was that in the front, the seats were like, and they still are to this day, they're almost in a setup in a way that you can like sit and face each other. You almost have this like campfire circle thing going on in the front of the bus, although hopefully no fire. And as we would ride home every day, there were people on the bus, one guy in particular, who had it out for me. He saw that version of me as the most amazing target and opportunity of his life, and he would mock me and pick on me the entire ride home. And I hated that guy. Man, I did not like that guy. I wanted to, with all my power, get up one day and just punch him in the face. But I knew I wasn't coordinated enough and I would totally miss. And so I never went after this guy. I was a mess at that point. And I was mocked and I probably deserved half of it. My senior year of high school, to prove that I was awkward and nerdy, I joined the quiz bowl team. I don't even know if there are quiz bowl teams anymore, but I was on the quiz bowl team because all my 4.0 friends were doing it, and I succumbed to peer pressure. I joined the quiz bowl team, and I didn't know what I had to offer because I wasn't a 4.0 student at that point, but it turned out they needed somebody that knew a little bit about religion. And because I'd gone to church my whole life, I fit the bill. And it turned out I could help the team. And within no time, I acquired the not-so-badge of honor, Jesus. That's what they called me on the quiz bowl. That was my team name, Jesus. But it wasn't an endearing way of saying it. It was more a mockery for who I was and what I stood for. Look, I'm not ashamed to say I've been mocked, and I will be mocked again today because I'm just a good target for it. And it's okay, it's part of who I am. Some of us have been mocked for odd behavior, some of us have been mocked for our looks, some of us have been mocked for our faith, hopefully at some point in our life. And this morning we're going to look at what Paul endured in terms of suffering and what got him through it and see what it means for us. Should we expect persecution? Should we avoid persecution? What does persecution mean for us? What does mockery mean for us as believers? And how do we stay strong in the face of it? And so let's read the text together and start exploring this. 2 Timothy 3, again, verse 10. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those whom you learned it. You know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So Paul starts this morning by reflecting back essentially to what Branson preached about, the text Branson preached on last week. In Ephesus, there were these false teachers who were causing all kinds of trouble. They were especially exploiting women in the church and causing division and spreading this false teaching. And Paul is trying to correct that, and he's highlighting that these guys are a mess. And he says at the end of verse 9, he says, their folly will be clear to everyone. They're not going to get very far. They'll be exposed for their false teaching. They'll be exposed for their false teaching. They are not the people you want to follow. And he says to Timothy, but you want to follow me because you know my teaching. You know me. You know how I lived. You know why I do what I do. You know my faith, my patience, my love. You've seen my suffering. And it's in this suffering that I think Paul is really going to, he lingers on and tries to develop. One commentator that I read this past week noted that Paul's suffering shows his conviction for his faith. If he didn't really believe that Jesus was who he was, he probably would not have gone through everything he went through for his faith. And on the contrary, this commentator said, false teachers will often not stand strong in the face of persecution because they have no real conviction. They're trying to sway the masses. And if the masses turn on them, they're more concerned about themselves than they are their agenda often. Paul mentions in this passage in particular early persecution that he endured. And I think it's interesting because I wonder if Paul is trying to make a point that even from the very beginning, he had deep convictions about his faith. He didn't just endure suffering and persecution at the end of his life. He endured it from the beginning. And so he mentions three places in particular. He mentions Antioch. This is his first missionary journey. He's out with Barnabas. And they stop in Antioch, one of the first places, and they begin to speak the good news. And at first, the people receive it well, and they're excited. But then some jealous Jews stir up trouble and persecution, and Paul and Barnabas have to leave Antioch. Their next stop is Iconium, and there Paul and Barnabas again begin to teach the good news, and people are excited, but now Jews and Gentiles are stirring up trouble to the point where they want to kill Paul. And so Paul and Barnabas move on again to Lystra this time. And in Lystra, the people were confused. They heard Paul and Barnabas preaching, and these people got confused, and they thought Paul and Barnabas were Zeus and Hermes, two of the Greek gods, and Paul is spending all kinds of time trying to convince them he's not Zeus. And in the midst of this, some Jews from Antioch and Iconium show up, stir the people up against him, and they stone Paul to the point where they think he's dead, and they drag him out of the city. And Acts records that once they left him, he got up and walked back into the city. So I got to imagine some kind of miraculous thing happened. If they were throwing rocks at him to the point where they thought he was dead, he had to have been mangled, but somehow manages to get up and go back into the city. And the crazy thing is, as Paul finishes this missionary journey, he seems to kind of go back the same way he came. And as he stops through Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, in each city, there are disciples of the faith. And Paul is there strengthening them and encouraging them in their belief. And so what we see is that Paul preaches, he's persecuted, and in the midst of that, disciples are born. And as he's talking about this persecution and his hardships for the faith, he says this to Timothy. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I want you to let that sink in and marinate for a second. That doesn't sound very fun. Paul is speaking from his own experience. As we've just said, he's been persecuted from early on in ministry. He continues to be persecuted throughout his missionary career. He knows what's going on in the broader context of the church at that point. People are being persecuted. They are facing hardships. They're under assault from Rome. They're under assault from Jews. They're under assault from within with false teaching. And they're just under assault because of their sinful ways. If you read the letters that Paul wrote, you see time and time again he's trying to correct sinful patterns. The church is under assault. People are being persecuted for their faith. And his words to Timothy are, expect persecution. Now, I wonder what that means for us today. Because we have the luxury, so to speak, of living in a time and a place, more particular, where persecution's not that intense. Now, I'm not saying that people aren't dying for their faith, because if you watch the news, you know that people around the world really are dying for their faith. Crazy things are happening all over the world. People are being martyred. And what amazes me when I see that on the news or catch stories of it is people's conviction for their faith. Like, they're about to die, and they don't waver with from whom they believe. They stay true to Jesus even to the very end. Now, in America, we just don't have that. And I'm not wishing for it, and I'm not saying we should pray for it. But it can be, because there's not much persecution, it's easy for us to go through our lives a little bit more with some comfort, without experiencing much friction for our faith. I mean, in West Michigan, in some sense, we almost, although times are changing, we almost expect everyone to be a believer, right? There's so many churches, how can somebody not go to at least one? Sure, we've had some crazy things happen in the last little bit, right? Like, as time has progressed, we can't put the Ten Commandments wherever we want to anymore. I just saw on the news the fight in Hager Park over a Bible verse being hung up. People don't want Bible verses in parks anymore, apparently. In Grand Haven, they don't want the cross on the side of the hill anymore. I guess that's persecution. It's definitely a cultural value issue. But again, people aren't dying for that stuff. And I wonder sometimes if part of the reason we're not persecuted for our faith, even in America, is because people don't know what we believe. You can, again, I'm picking on the news today, but you can watch the news or scour the endless troves of the internet and see that some churches are pro-choice, some churches are pro-life. Some churches are okay with homosexuality. Some churches are very much against homosexuality. Some churches love Scripture, and some churches never open the Bible once throughout the year. So what in the world does the church stand for? You could watch the news for an hour and come away thinking that Christians are both incredibly narrow-minded and stupid, and that they love everybody. It just depends on the story you see. And so I wonder sometimes if we're not persecuted because we just confuse everybody. Nobody knows what we stand for. Nobody knows what we believe. The church is a bit of a mess. And maybe it's because we're persecuting ourselves. Now, again, I'm not saying we should go out there and do radical things to pick a fight, because I don't think that's what the message here is this morning. Hopefully we're not drawing attention because of foolish things that we say or do. But if we're following Jesus, as Paul says, if we want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, we should expect some persecution. We should stick out to some degree. Paul relentlessly spoke for Jesus. He stood out from the masses, and he was often punished for it, right? We've said that already this morning. And I don't really think that Paul ever went into a city with his fists up, ready to just start slugging people, going for a full-out fight. And again, I'm not saying that we should in any way go out from here this morning and do something to just pick a fight with some non-believer. That's not the point here this morning. But the point is, we should be speaking and living in such a way that we stand out, that we're recognizable as believers in Christ. And in the midst of that, I think persecution will come. So how do we make sure that we're speaking for Jesus? Maybe another way to ask the question is, how do we make sure we're standing out for the right reasons? Well, part of the answer that Paul seems to point to in 2 Timothy is that we rely on what we learned. Notice Paul says to Timothy, "You have learned about the faith since infancy and are convinced of its truth." Now, this could mean infancy in faith, and for some of us, that is what it means. We weren't all brought up in the church, and so our faith infancy doesn't mean baby. It means the time we encountered Jesus. But I think for Timothy, it may actually mean infancy. His grandmother was a believer. His mother was a believer. We're not sure on the timeline of all this, but it's possible that Timothy knew about Jesus and the way of Jesus since being a young person. And so Paul is saying, rely on what you've learned from a young age. And so most of us here, a lot of us here, were raised in the church. And if you are roughly 20 years old, you have heard roughly 1,000 sermons. If you're older than 20, you've learned a lot. I'm not going to do the math for you, because I can't. If you're older, you've learned a lot. Besides sermons, you've heard scripture in your home, maybe. Maybe you've read your Bible. Maybe you've participated in Christian ed and Sunday school. Maybe you even went to a Christian school. Maybe you went to vacation Bible schools. Maybe you went to cadets. Maybe you went to gyms. I don't know. But my point is, most of us have heard and learned a lot about God and who He is for us. And it's that knowledge that we already have that in part empowers us to stand out now. Hopefully you do know who Jesus is. Hopefully you do know about God's love for you. You've heard the good news multiple times. In 2 weeks on Easter, you'll hopefully encounter your who knows how many Easter that you've lived through. You're going to hear again about Jesus rising from the dead. It's a big deal for us as believers. You know this stuff. You know the price for your sin. You know the death has no victory anymore. You know that Satan has been defeated. You have been made wise for salvation, like Paul says. You've learned it, but are you convinced of its truth? We know that Jesus sacrificed His life for us, but we need to be convinced daily that He actually loves us. It's one thing to know it. It's another thing to actually, like, have it sink in and be true for us, to be convinced that He really does love us, that we're worthy of His love. We know that God is our Heavenly Father. We say it, we pray it, but we need to be convinced daily that we're actually His beloved children. Some of us have this idea of a Heavenly Father who is looking out for reasons to punish us and correct us and make our lives miserable. But what we need to understand is that as God is our Heavenly Father, we are also His real beloved children. He actually loves you. And we need to be convinced of that daily. We know we are called to make disciples, but we need to be convinced again regularly to share the love of Christ. And that conviction comes from the Holy Spirit as He works in us and helps Scripture become real for us in different ways. Again, maybe it's through sermons, maybe it's through small groups, maybe it's just reading Scripture, but we need it to come to life for us. You've learned enough to stand up for Jesus, but we all need a daily dose of the Holy Spirit's convincing and convicting power to help us stand out for our faith, even in the midst of persecutions. And so, how else do we stand out? Well, we rely on what we've learned, but we also keep returning to Scripture. And this is where the role of Scripture, I think, plays a huge part in our lives. It's through regularly soaking in Scripture that we understand who God is, who we are, and what our mission is. And when we're saturated with the gospel, we can speak with confidence on Jesus' behalf. Look at verse 17 with me, please. Paul starts by saying, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture. Well, what does that mean? Well, when Paul wrote this letter, all Scripture for sure meant like the collected works of the Old Testament. The Jewish texts were sacred. They were Scripture. They were what people would go back to and rely on. It's interesting to note that there's also some evidence in places like 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and 1 Thessalonians that Paul was already starting to think of his own letters as Scripture. He saw what God was doing in him and what he was saying through him, and he was already beginning to see that his letters had an important role in the formation of the church. As well, even Peter in 2 Peter 3 seems to refer to Paul's letters as Scripture. So there's this sense that Scripture, all Scripture is developing at this time. It's the Old Testament, but it's this collection of New Testament stuff that's coming into play. And for us today, all Scripture really does mean all Scripture, right? It means the Bible that's in front of us. People have labored over the years to make sure that we have the best possible version of the Bible in front of us. They've looked at sacred old texts, and they've compiled this for us. All Scripture is the Bible you have. It doesn't just mean the Old Testament. It doesn't just mean the Gospels. It doesn't just mean the letters. It doesn't just mean the Psalms. We can get fixated on particular parts of the Bible, but all Scripture means all Scripture, even the parts we don't like. And Paul says it's God-breathed. Well, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that God coughed up a bunch of words onto a piece of paper and then had them mailed out to the church at large. It means that God was working with particular people, with his Spirit in play, to communicate his truth. One commentator says that all that God breathed indicates that all Scripture owes its origin and contents to the divine breath, the Spirit of God. The human authors were powerfully guided and directed by the Holy Spirit. As a result, what they wrote is not only without error, but of supreme value for man. It is all God wanted it to be. God and the authors working together through his Spirit to produce this text that can guide and shape our lives. And for what? For what? Well, Paul says, for teaching. Scripture teaches us the truth about who God is. We've said it already. Those are the things that that's Bible study, that's Sunday school, that's even this here this morning. We're being taught about who God is. It's a useful tool for communicating the truth of God, the truth of us, the mess we're in, and our need for Jesus. Scripture is also useful for rebuking. Everybody loves a good rebuke. Scripture is useful for rebuking. I think about this in terms of a parent correcting their child in a way that's not toned down and like this heart-to-heart, full house kind of conversation, but a stern warning. Like maybe you're a parent and you're with your child who's learning how to drive, and as you're approaching an intersection, you see the light turn red, but your child is like so proud that they're driving that they forgot to look at the light. What do you do in that instance? Do you calmly say, you know, when you're driving, you really should be paying attention to everything because you never know when something could change. In fact, that light that we just went under was red, and that car that hit us, well, that's your fault. You wouldn't do it that way, right? You're about to die, so you scream, "Stop the car!" This happened to me in driver's ed. Scared me to death. You say, "Stop the car," and then once the car is stopped, you say, "Okay, take a deep breath. Let me tell you why I had to yell at you." So Scripture, in a way, gets our attention. Sometimes as we're reading it, it literally screams in our face and says, "Wait, what you're doing is wrong." And it can be tempting in those instances to try and justify our behavior and rationalize, but Scripture is there telling us, "Wait a minute, slow down." It rebukes us. It also corrects us. So not only does God say, "Wait a minute, stop," he says, "Here's a better way." He shows us how to live for him. This is when you tell your child, "Okay, when you're driving, These are things to point out. This is the correcting nature of Scripture. It tells us who Jesus is and how to follow Him. After we've been warned to stop from our sin, it shows us the better way. It corrects us. It also trains us in righteousness. Training is not easy. If you've ever trained for a sport or for a job, you know that it is time-consuming and it can be painful. I'm a bit of a putz, and so every year I train for Run NC and Run. I run the race, and then I don't run again until December or January when I'm like, oh man, I really should run again. And every year as I get older, my body, it just starts to say, why are you doing this to me? You are a putz. My knees hurt, my legs hurt, my arms hurt. Training is something that we need to do regularly. We don't go in phases and think we got it and then stop. Training is always a part of our process, and that's especially true in our relationship with God. We need to be trained in who God is, trained to live like Him, and constantly going back to Scripture to learn more and more about what it means to be like Him. If we think we've arrived, we are probably miles away. We need to keep being trained in righteousness. Again, Scripture tells us who God is, why He loves us, and how He loves us. But it also tells us who we are and why we should love God and how to love Him. It's the perfect manual for a loving relationship. If they had a manual this perfect for other relationships that were specifically targeted for things like marriage, perhaps we wouldn't have as many troubles as we do. 4 years into my marriage with Julie, we settled on a hard time. Josh had recently been born. This isn't Josh's fault, as he's like smiling and looking at me. Josh had recently been born, and he hadn't been diagnosed with GERD yet. And if you were around at that point, you know that he was a difficult baby. He screamed all the time. There were moments in our house where we were just happy to survive the day because the screaming was so ear-piercing and it wore us down so much that by the end of the day, Julie and I, we didn't even want to talk to each other, and we weren't talking to each other, and we were growing distant, and we were growing cold, and we were both wondering, though hadn't said it to each other, how in the world are we going to go through 50 more years of marriage cohabitating like this? It's miserable. And then Pastor Tim started a marriage small group based on the book Sacred Marriage, and he knew we were a mess, more than probably we did, and invited us to participate in that. And we started going to the Sacred Marriage small group, and as we went to that small group, one of the things that Sacred Marriage does is forces you to really look at Scripture to define the parameters of your relationship with your spouse. And as we gathered around Scripture, it gave us something to talk about again. And it started off this communication that helped our marriage grow and blossom. But Scripture was the thing that really, I think, got, at least for me, got my attention, woke me up. It rebuked me for being a putz. It corrected me and it trained me and taught me how to be a better loving spouse for Julie. Scripture, without Scripture, I would have been in a bad spot. Julie would have been in a bad spot. And I don't know where our marriage would be today, truthfully. And here's what I want you to see. Our relationship with God works the same way. If we're merely in the same room together but never speaking, we'll drift apart. God won't grow cold to us, but our coldness will shut down our communication with Him and our relationship with Him. I can't tell you how many times over the years, as I've met with students particularly, they've said, I just don't feel close to God. And as we talk about that and wrestle with what that means, one thing that will come out time and time again, they're not doing anything to engage their relationship with God. They're not really reading the Bible. They're not really praying. They're not attending youth group or any kind of worship thing. And they don't have a desire to, but they want a good relationship. But good relationships take work. They take time. And if we avoid God, we can expect that our relationship with Him will die down. And here's the problem. The weaker our relationship with God, the more we are susceptible to false teaching. As Branson preached last week, one of the reasons perhaps that these wealthy widows were persuaded by the false teachers is because no one else had taught them. If we're not close to God, we're more susceptible to false teaching. We're likely to cower in the face of persecution because we don't have that conviction in our faith. And maybe to a degree, we're not even likely to be recognized as believers. To be in relationship with our Heavenly Father means that we are daily invested in that relationship. I know I've said this a lot as I've preached over the last couple months, but it can't just be about Sunday morning. Our relationship with God takes work, daily work, to grow. Just as a relationship with your spouse takes daily work, or a relationship with your friend takes daily work. And what we see is that Scripture invites us into an amazing relationship with our Heavenly Father, and it's through this relationship that God teaches us, rebukes us, corrects us, and trains us to be like His Son. And as we're trained and equipped to be more like His Son, I really believe we'll stand out more for our faith because of our faith. We'll stand out for Jesus, who Himself was no stranger to persecution. Again, we're 2 weeks from the Easter celebration. We're 2 weeks from Good Friday, when Jesus experienced the bulk of His persecution, when He is mocked by the crowds. He is spit on. His clothes are auctioned off. He's whipped. He's beaten. He's punched. He's pierced with thorns and a spear. He's nailed to the cross. Jesus was no stranger to persecution. He understands persecution. As a follower in Christ, Paul knew that persecution would come his way because it happened to Jesus. And for us, as we attempt to live godly lives empowered by the Spirit, we should expect some sort of persecution to come our way. We should expect that from time to time we will stand out for our faith. And so, as I think about that, I think about these sticky notes behind me. Many of you wrote names on this sticky white piece of paper behind me. Names of people you love, maybe neighbors. I don't know who they are to you, but you wrote these names. And it's tempting, and I hope, first of all, that you've been praying for them. Because we need to be praying that God would soften hearts and prepare people to receive the message. But there's a sense in which we can't just pray and sit back and hope God does it, right? It's kind of like the student who doesn't study for a test. I'm looking at you, Kuiper College students. The student who doesn't study for a test and then prays that God will miraculously give them an A on that test. Most of us have probably done that trick from time to time. It doesn't work very well. We can't just sit back and we can't just pray and hope that God will miraculously intervene. He may miraculously intervene in the life of someone and bring them to faith and maybe even have them instigate the conversation of faith with you. Maybe they'll say, hey, I know you go to church. Can I go to church with you Sunday? It may happen that way. But maybe we just need to be bold with our faith. And I believe that this is the time, with the 2 weeks leading up to Easter, for us to get bold with our faith. And so we do pray for these people that God would prep them for our encounters, but we also pray even more that God would give us boldness and courage to speak the truth, to tell about Jesus, to invite people to worship, to invite people to encounter the living and risen Savior. Are you nervous yet? It's easy to write a name down and it's easy to pray, but it's a whole other level when you have to out yourself as a believer. But that's what we're called to do. We're called to be out there spreading the good news. We're called to be trained in godliness so that we live in a way that people recognize us as believers. Not believers who are jerks and not believers who just let anything go, but as believers who passionately love with the same kind of love that Jesus has for us. And if we approach people with that kind of love and that kind of mercy, God can do amazing things. And so, as we get closer to Easter, as we think about where we are in our faith, I want to encourage you and challenge you to be in Scripture more, daily soaking it in, letting it shape you and mold you into the likeness of Christ, and then pray boldly that He will help you to live out your faith. Be bold. Be bold for Jesus. And be bold for the people who have yet to hear about Him. Let's pray. God, You have called us to be in this relationship with You. You've called us to be followers of You. And Your Scripture tells us that as believers seeking to live a godly life, we should expect that there will be times of persecution. And God, we don't know what that persecution will look like. Maybe it's mockery. Maybe it is people turning their backs on us. Maybe it's a friendship that just doesn't go the way we hoped it would because of our faith. But God, help us to be bold for our faith. God, we've committed to You. We've committed years of our lives to You. We know who You are. Convict us of who You are. Convince us that Your love is real. Convince us that we have a calling in this world. Convince us that we really are loved. And in that love, help us to be empowered to go out and share that love to anyone who will listen. And God, we do pray for the names on the sticky notes behind me. We pray that You would be working in their lives to bring about radical transformation. And God, I pray even more that those of us here this morning would be given a spirit of boldness to go in love and share the truth of Jesus with those people. God, we need You to work in us as much as we need You to work in them. And so I pray for that this morning, and I ask that You would help us to daily learn who You are so that we can be trained for righteousness. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for all You've done for us and all You continue to do. And God, we pray all this in Your name. Amen.